Tape. This time I'll get the whole recording. All right, great. Now I get to talk about the book of John. I love talking about the book of John. All right, here we go. The Gospel of John. Well, you know, in Matthew, Jesus is revealed through the fulfillment of messianic prophecies and the messianic expectation. In Matthew 5:17, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Mark, Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God, suffering servant and savior of mankind. The theme verse is, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Luke, Jesus is revealed as the Messiah primarily through his ministry to the sick, to the downtrodden, to women, to the outcasts, and to Gentiles and Samaritans. A theme. Are we good? All right. Theme verse is, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. What about the book of John? In John, Jesus is revealed as Messiah through his miracles and through his statements about himself. The central theme of John.
That's all right. I'll just hit the forward button. Nope, even that's not working.
I have to stop sharing for a second. For some reason, the PowerPoint's not working. Just give me a few seconds here. Sorry about that. I have to reload the PowerPoint. Sorry about that. Okay. Every once in a while, I don't know why, my computer just goes goofy on PowerPoints. Okay. Get to the Gospel of John. There we go. Good. Sorry about that. Brief problem. Share screen. Should work. Let's see. Oh, yeah. Yeah. All right, so theme, Jesus is the Son of God who reveals the Father, providing eternal life to all who believe. Jesus is the Son of God. Savior, sure. Lord, sure. Messiah, yes. But Jesus is the Son of God who reveals the Father, providing eternal life to all who believe. That's kind of like a summary of the prologue of John, isn't it? Key verses would be John 1:14. I see, like Luke, I see two sort of theme verses. Similarly in John, I see, I give them almost an exact tie, which is the best theme verse. My favorite would probably be John 1:14, just because I kind of get bored with John 3:16 after a while. John, I'm just kidding, but not really. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. That is the book of John. Another thing that we could add is glory, the glory of Jesus, such a common theme. I don't think I need to turn to John 3:16, but again, you see that the theme. He gave his one and only Son that all who believe should have eternal life. Okay, great. The purpose of John is this, but these were written so you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing may have life in his name. That's how John himself summarizes the book. He says the book of John is written so that you could believe. That's why we use the book of John with unbelievers more than any of the gospels, simply because that's what John was trying to do. John was trying to create faith. In greater faith in believers, but also faith in unbelievers. So there's the purpose. The historical setting in which John is written is quite different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are probably all written within a 5-year span, or at most a 10-year span, from about 57 or so, maybe 56 at the earliest, to around 65 or 66 at the latest. And yet, John is written either the late 70s, somewhere into the mid 80s, possibly a little earlier, possibly a little later.
the first generation is dying off now. So basically, John is saying, all right, here's the last chance. We need one more gospel. And you can just absolutely assume that John has Matthew, Mark, and Luke in front of him as he's writing his gospel. And he's saying to himself, what do I need to say about Jesus that has not been said? What events in his life do I need to recall that were not recalled? So the things that are in John and not in the synoptics are explained by this. The things that are in the synoptics and aren't in John are also explained by this. Of the Gospels, obviously, by far, John is the most unique compared to the other three. I stole this from, I don't know where I stole it from, somewhere. It's hard to give credit if you got where it came from. You know what? It may have come from Four Portraits, One Jesus. And anyway, the distinctions are very, very clear cut. In fact, some of the distinctions of John, you might not have noticed it, but then when they're pointed out, you go, wow, that really is different. All right, in the synoptics, as I've already said, an emphasis on the Galilean setting of his ministry. There's little information to determine the length of Jesus' ministry, 6 months, 6 years. Jesus teaches mostly in parables, in short sayings. Teaching focuses on the kingdom of God, healings, exorcisms, demonstrate the power of the kingdom and the coming of the eschatological salvation. Sorry about that big word. That means salvation at end times. Gospel of John, so different. Basically, in John, Jesus is going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, back up to Galilee, down to Jerusalem, back up to Galilee, back down to Jerusalem. I'm not saying that he wasn't doing it, but it's not recorded in those other Gospels. Also important to the timing is that in the Gospel of John, three different Passovers are mentioned. This is not absolute proof that Jesus' ministry lasted for 3 years because John pays less attention to chronology than any of the other Gospels. All right, but it's a pretty decent indication that his ministry would be maybe about 3 years. Of course, between one and a third, that's really only a little bit over 2 years. Anyway, another thing is the material in John is so different. There are no parables, not one. There are no healings, few healings, and no exorcisms, no driving out of demons. So in John, we have long speeches by Jesus, dialogues typically with opponents, and interviews with individuals, none of which are found in the synoptics. In John, the teaching is Jesus is talking largely about himself and how he reveals the Father as the Son. And his nature is revealed not through fulfillment of prophecy, but through signs and miracles. Whereas in the signs and miracles in the synoptics point towards the kingdom, in John, the signs and miracles point towards who Jesus is. Okay, got it? A few of the things that are in the synoptics, but not in John. There's no birth account in John. Jesus' baptism is not there. His temptation in the wilderness is not there. His transfiguration. Even the agony in Gethsemane and Shock City, there's no account of the Last Supper in John. All right? Why not? Because, you know, the birth has been there twice, the baptism has been there three times, the temptation three times, etc. Got it? And again, also absent in John are parables, driving out of demons, and almost no mention of the kingdom of God. Not zero, but almost none. Another common theme throughout the synoptics is Jesus says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Now, Jesus actually says that in John chapter 2, the water to wine. I think it's John 2. But the secrecy theme is almost absent. By the way, that's a little piece of the Rylands Papyrus. It's in the Rylands Museum. Now, when I go to Manchester, I'm not going to see a Manchester United game. I'm going to see the Rylands Papyrus. All right, there you go. 125 A.D. All right, things unique about John. All right. Dialogues. You can see they're listed. I'm not going to turn them to them all. A lot of dialogues. Jesus dialogues with the Pharisees. He dialogues with the enemies. He dialogues with non-believers. He has several long dialogues. There are more personal interviews. In other words, we have Jesus spending time alone with somebody, maybe not quite alone, because maybe John was in the room. We don't really know exactly what was going on there. All right, so we see the personal conversation with Nicodemus. We see the personal conversation with the woman at the well. There's nothing like that in the synoptics. These interviews have a pattern. Jesus begins by giving an enigmatic metaphor, and the hearer is very confused by that metaphor. Jesus then explains the metaphor, and then he tells the person who he actually is. All right, and that's kind of the pattern there in these interviews. All right. More private teaching with his disciples. Here's what's interesting. There is literally no private teaching with the disciples from the entire time up until the Passion narrative. And yet, during the Passion narrative, basically, it's almost as if the apostles aren't even there for the first 12 chapters. And then from chapter 13 on, he's only talking to his apostles and to no one else. It's very interesting. That's what John does. Another, maybe it's a minor point, maybe not, but in the synoptics, the turning point to the execution of Jesus is the cleansing of the temple. When Jesus comes in and he turns over the temple, it's like, it's a done deal, man. This guy is dying. Interestingly, in John, it's when he raises Lazarus from the dead. It's really surprising that none of the synoptics mention the raising of Lazarus. But it's that scene where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. That's when they decide to kill him. I'm not saying one is true, the other one's not true, but it's kind of interesting to know that. Another important thing is, by the way, I forgot to say about Luke. In Luke, the apostles they're pretty cool. In Matthew and Mark, the apostles are bumbling fools and idiots. But it's interesting. In Luke, the apostles, they're actually doing a pretty good job. It's interesting because, of course, Luke was not an apostle. Anyway, on the other hand, the bad people, if you will, in John are the Jews. The Jews are not treated favorably, really, at all in the book of John. In fact, they're just called the Jews. As far as I know, the phrase the Jews is not even in the synoptics. And whenever John refers to the Jews, it's not going to be how awesome they are. And probably the reason for this is in 70 AD, Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed. And not long after that, they had what's known as the Council of Jamnia, in which the Jews said, we will not even use the Septuagint anymore. Why? Because that was the Bible of the church, the Greek translation. And then the Jews at the Council of Jamnia published a curse called a prayer of Minim, a curse on the Christians. So after the Council of Jamnia, Christians were not even allowed to even participate in synagogue worship at all. Right up until the early 60s, the Christians were very much part of synagogue worship and worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So by the time John writes, it's now post-70 AD, and the situation is very, very different. The Jews are highly persecuting the Christians. That might partially explain why John has a more negative view of the Jews. Next thing is chronology. We have chronology based on festivals, and that introduces the idea that John emphasizes the festivals, Passover, Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication. John emphasizes Jewish festivals a lot.
not necessarily in order to create the chronology, although that helps us get the chronology. That's where we get the three-year ministry. No, John is talking about the festivals because Jesus fulfills the expectation of the Jewish festivals, as we will see. We'll find out in John 5 that Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. In John 6, that Jesus is greater than the Passover. In John 7 through 9, that Jesus is greater than tabernacles. And in John 10, we find that Jesus is greater and fulfills the Festival of Lights, also known as the Feast of Dedication. All right, a lot more emphasis on the Judean ministry, as you already knew. Here's an interesting fact. Roughly 80% of the material in John is unique to John as opposed to the synoptics. That is not an accident, folks. Again, you just have to imagine John saying, what was not said that needs to be said? What was related that was not related? Okay, a few more things. And again, John is so distinct. John uses very, very simple vocabulary to introduce very, very deep theology. John is significantly more theological and significantly more philosophical, partly because at this point, Christianity is a largely Greek religion. The first language of Christianity was Greek by 75 or 80 AD. And a large majority of all Christians were not Jewish and were not living in Palestine. That might explain if you know much about the Greek world. John uses symbols and metaphors. He teaches largely through symbols and metaphors. Metaphors like light and life and bread and gate and door and shepherd. A lot of use of metaphors. Another curious thing about John is a lot of times it's hard to know who's speaking. When you're reading John chapter 3, is that Jesus speaking or is that John speaking? And when does Jesus stop speaking and when does John start speaking? Is it verse 14? Is it verse 8? When is it? It's kind of interesting. So John often steps in as if he's speaking directly for Jesus. And, you know, if you know the intimate relationship between John and Jesus, if there was anybody who knew Jesus, it was John. So we get a more personal view. And John almost, you know, puts himself in the place of Jesus in an interesting way. Okay, great. Another thing, and this is huge in John, miracles as signs of who Jesus is. If there's anything that characterizes the book of John, it's that we learn who Jesus is not through the fulfillment of prophecy, not through the nature of his ministry, but through his fulfillment of miracles. In fact, if we go back to our outline, did I do our outline? Yeah, I did, right? If we go back to our outline, no, I didn't. Oh, okay, well, great. I'll go forward to our outline, I guess. Okay, there we go. And again, remember, what was the longest part of Luke's outline? Journey to Jerusalem. What was the longest part of Mark's outline? Suffering in the Passion Week. Matthew, ministry in Galilee. The longest part is the Book of Signs. Basically, a list of seven miracles and all the stories and dialogues and personal accounts surrounding those miracles. That's what John emphasizes. Okay, got it? All right, couple more things unique to John. All right. Oh, yeah, in the synoptics, the miracles point to the kingdom of God having come. In John, the miracles point us to who Jesus is. All right? The theme of these signs, the purpose of the signs, is to cause people to believe. And after almost every single sign or miracle, it accounts people coming to either to believe for the first time or to a greater depth of belief. And also to give validity to Jesus' claims to be who he is and to give glory to God. Increase faith, verify who Jesus is, and give glory to God. John 2:11. All these miracles are there to give glory to God. The miracles have a pattern. You see a miracle happening,
You see a response or a challenge. You see Jesus following up that response or challenge with the teaching. And you see the response of the people, either to want to kill Jesus or to believe in Jesus. Okay, another interesting thing is John loves using irony. He'll say something that has two possible meanings, and he fully intends both meanings. The irony, for example, in John 1:46, can anything good come from Nazareth? Yeah, like God. Irony is a very important feature in the gospel. And John is fond of setting up situations in which the reader knows something important, but the people that are involved have no idea what they're saying. For example, it's important that one person die for all the people. John 11. Yeah, that's right. In John 4:12, are you greater than Jacob? They say to Jesus. Actually, yeah. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Is he talking about himself being lifted up on a physical cross? Or is he talking about us lifting up Jesus? So much irony, so much use of double meanings in words. Several examples in the notes. You can see them even on the screen. I can't go into all of those. Also, dualism, light versus dark, truth versus error, belief versus unbelief, things above versus things below. Dualism, not dualistic religion. If there are words to key in on, the words to key in are believe, the word believe. The word believe is 96 times in the book of John and roughly 15 times per other gospel. In other words, 45 times in the entire three other gospels total, 96 times in this gospel. Another word that comes up again and again and again in the book of John is life. Life is mentioned 35 times in John, only 18 times total in all the other gospels. And a third word that's mentioned a lot in John is the word salvation. Another little thing is the cool thing about the beloved disciple, but I don't have time for that. Okay, great. Another key feature of John that I'm not going to spend much time with because I can't cover everything is the seven I am statements. So I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. Do you think it's an accident that there are exactly seven I am statements? No way that's an accident. And there are also seven signs. No way that's just an accident. I'll tell you right now, John was counting to seven. He hit seven. He said, good enough. Okay? That's that whole numerology stuff that's all throughout. And all these are metaphors. Remember I mentioned John's use of metaphor. Jesus is bread. Is that wheat bread or rye bread or what kind of bread is that? He's the light. You know, these are all metaphors. Got it? Here's our outline. I already looked at that. Theme, the Son of God who reveals God's glory. Oh, yeah, John 1:18. Oh, the theme verse. I don't have time. All right, let's talk about the book of signs. So we're going to spend almost the rest of our time on John looking at the signs. There are seven classic signs, watered wine, official sun, healing at the pool, feeding 5,000, walking on water, man born blind, resurrection of Lazarus. Actually, though, there's one sign that precedes them, and that's Jesus knowing the thoughts of Nathanael. And then there's another sign that kind of postcedes them, which is the miraculous catch of fish, which is in the epilogue. But we have those seven signs. Each of those signs is going to tell us something about who Jesus is. And almost all of them will also allow Jesus to fulfill the expectation of one of the Jewish festivals. So I've already said this, but I'm going to review it. All right. The purpose of the signs is to cause people to have faith in God, to cause people to give glory to God, to fulfill festival prefigures, and to show who Jesus is. In this slide, I say specifically to show that Jesus is the new Moses.
In the book of John, Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses, more than David, more than Abraham. Okay, good. So here's the pattern. I already told you this, the miracle, the response, the follow-up, and the response. All right, so let's look at the first. So we're going to look at these signs, and we're going to kind of look at them showing somebody believing, then showing them, giving the glory of God, them showing something about who Jesus is, and also usually fulfilling some sort of festival expectation. So the turning of water to wine, John 2, 1 through 11. I'm just going to read verse 11. I assume this is a story that's quite familiar to you. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Got it? It revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's the pattern. Giving glory and causing belief. Hopefully, for that non-believer that you hand the Bible to and ask them to read John, by the time they're done, they will be believing in Jesus and giving glory to God. I sure hope so. Now, there's some symbolism here in the whole turning of water to wine that maybe you wouldn't notice. Here we have empty jars, which is the symbol of kind of the whole Jewish law, the Jewish ritual, which are like empty jars. And the wine is a symbol of the new covenant. You could go to Isaiah 26, verse 5, where it's like a foreshadow of what happens here in the turning of water to wine. Here, Jesus turns water to wine, just like Moses turned water to blood. The first miracle of Moses was turning water to blood. The first miracle of Jesus is turning water to wine. That is not a coincidence, folks. Is that because John noticed it? Or is that because what God did, and because God is so smart in how he does stuff? The answer is both. So here, Exodus 7, which is a prefigure, is fulfilled in Jesus turning water into wine. Jesus versus Moses is a huge theme in the book of John. In John 3:14, Jesus says, let's read John 3:14. I'm kind of going out of order here, but let me go to John 3:14. It says here, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. Because when Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, lifted him up on a wooden pole, when people looked at that snake lifted up on the wooden pole, they were saved. And similarly, Jesus was also lifted up on a wooden pole. And when we look to Jesus, he's saved, right? Well, how could a snake be a symbol of Jesus? That's really confusing. Well, what about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Where? On the cross. So again, we see Jesus as the second Moses. Go to Numbers 21, 4 through 9 for that whole snake in the wilderness thing. Also, notice in John 4, 1 through 26, Jesus tells the woman at the well that he is the Messiah because he is the one who will, like Moses, give water. Just like Moses gave water in the wilderness, Jesus gives the water that springs up to eternal life. Why? How do you know I'm the Messiah? Because I give you water. So there's that first sign. All right, I should have gone to the slide. You can go back to the slide later. All right. Sign number two, where Jesus heals the official son. Great sign. I'm going to skip it, though, even though there's some really cool prefigure stuff there. Sign number three, the healing at the pool. All right, so here we're getting into our Jesus replacing Jewish festivals or Jewish celebrations of one sort or another. In this case, what we're having here is Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. What do we learn about Jesus from the healing at the pool? That Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's interesting. Let's go to John 5, 1 through 9. And notice here Every other time there's a festival, John tells us what the festival is. But I'm telling you, it ain't no accident. John doesn't even tell us the festival. So that all the commentators try to tell us what festival, the answer is they don't know. There you go. All right, so John 5, 1 through 9. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Which one? We don't know. And I'm telling you, John doesn't tell you on purpose. Why? Well, here you go. Now, there's in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five colored colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in the condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" And by the way, Jesus is asking you the same thing. Do you want to get well? "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And now we learn what is telling us about Jesus. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The Lord forbids you to carry your mat." And later on, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And by the way, of several other Jewish festivals. All right, so, and by the way, this is the first time it's mentioned that the Jews want to kill him. John 5:18. Now the Jews are trying even harder to kill him. So they're already trying to kill him? I guess so, but now they're trying even harder. Why? Because he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And if he is the Lord of the Sabbath, then he is God. This Jesus is declaring himself to be God. It's interesting. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, "My Father is always at work, and I too am working in your face, in your face." Thus showing his supremacy even over the Sabbath. All right, what about the fourth sign? All right, here's a nice list. This would be good for your notes. Maybe even a quiz sometime around April 20th or so, all right? Jesus is greater than the Sabbath, John 5, 1 through 18. Jesus is greater than the Passover, John 6, 1 through 70. That's the whole feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is greater than the Festival of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, which is three chapters in John. And then Jesus is greater than the Festival of Lights, otherwise known as Hanukkah. Isn't that interesting that John takes the time in the book of John to show Jesus fulfilling the expectation of a Jewish festival that's not even found in the Old Testament? Isn't that interesting? All right, so let's get back to the feeding of the 5,000. All right, testimonies about Jesus. All right, let me see. Jesus says here, and there are three things that testify about me. There's John the Baptist, the miracles I do, and then Scripture. In John 5, 45 through 47, he says, "I am greater than Moses." Let me read that. John 5, 45 through 47. "But do not think that I'll accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" This is right after he says that the entire Old Testament was written about me in 539. All right, so sign number four, the feeding of the 5,000. Here, the theme is, Jesus is the antitype to Moses, and Jesus will replace the Passover with the ultimate Passover because he is the Passover lamb who takes on the sin of the world. And the type antitype is, this is a type of the marriage feast with God. It's a fulfillment of what Moses did, but it's also a foreshadow of the final marriage feast with God. Notice in John 6, verse 4, he mentions something. And if you think this is an accident, I'll tell you right now, you're wrong. It says the Jewish Passover festival was near. It's not quite there, so why is he bothering to mention this? Well, because in the context, Jesus is fulfilling the Passover expectation. So Jesus makes bread, And what's interesting is Jesus makes bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus makes bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right? That's an interesting note, which happens right around the time of the Passover. And Jesus gives bread just like Moses gave manna. Notice in chapter 6, verse 14, what happens because of this miracle. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who's come into the world." And so basically the result of this miracle was increased faith. What did Moses do? He gave bread. So what did Jesus do? He gave bread. What else did Moses do? He parted the Red Sea. So what did Jesus do? He walked on water. What did Moses do? He gave them water. So what did Jesus do? John 7:38, he gave the Holy Spirit, which is a spring of water for eternal life. Jesus is the second Moses. So Jesus is reenacting the saving events in the history of the Jews. And you know what's confusing? Is John starts with the feeding of the 5,000, and then he goes to the discourse about the implication of the feeding of the 5,000 when he says, "I'm the bread of life." And in the middle, he puts this one miracle about Jesus walking on water. Why did he do that? In my opinion, it's fairly likely that Jesus walking on water didn't even happen between those two things. Why is he doing that? Because he's trying to show the parallels between Jesus and Moses. Because as Jesus walked on the water, so Moses parted the water. Although, of course, it wasn't really Moses who parted the water, was it? Just like it wasn't Moses who gave him bread, and just like it wasn't Moses who gave him the water, because God did those things. All right? So that's all pretty cool stuff if you ask me. So Jesus says in John 6:35, one of his I am statements, "I am the bread of life." So we have the feeding of the 5,000, which shows that Jesus fulfills the Passover. Then we have the walking on water, which is the fulfillment of Moses parting the Red Sea. Then we have the explanation in the last part of John chapter 6. Where, of course, the Jews demand a sign again. And Jesus says, "I gave you bread." Isn't that good enough? I mean, I'm clearly greater than Moses, that's for sure. Isn't that testimony enough for you? Then, of course, he says, "I am the bread of life." Now, let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. All right, here's the setting of what's going on here. All right, and the feeding of the 5,000 happens on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. I guess that's why that's there. All right. Another thing is, well, I already covered this. So let's talk about John and the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. There's more material from this festival. And you have to understand, if in the other accounts, if they say the feast, or even in John, if it says the feast is tabernacles. For us, if we say the holidays, right? When you say the holidays, you don't have to tell them, is that 4th of July or is that Easter or is that, I don't know, is that Valentine's Day? When we say the holidays, everybody knows what we're talking about. For the Jews, when you said the festival, they didn't have to say which one because their favorite festival, believe it or not, the festival that they held as most important was not Passover. It was not the Day of Atonement. It was actually Booths. And there's more, Jesus is in Jerusalem, at least material-wise, more for the Feast of Booths than any others, which is so interesting, so fascinating for me. So I got to talk about that a little bit. So it's during the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus makes the most claims about himself. For example, in John 7:16, he says, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, you find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." And they say, "Man, this dude is demon-possessed." And then John 7:37 to 38, he says, "I am the source of living water." In which case they say, "He's the prophet." John 8:12, he says, "I'm the light of the world." In which case many put their faith in him. And in John 8:46, he says, "I'm without sin." And they say he's crazy. And Luke 8:51, he says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." In which case they say he's demon possessed, he's crazy. And then in John 8:58 says, "Before everyone was born, I am." He's saying, "I am God. Ego eimi. I am God." In which they pick up stones to stone him. So what about the Festival of Tabernacles? You know what? That's what John says. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That's tabernacle. The word is tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled with us. So the Feast of Tabernacles, what they would do is they would leave their home and they'd go and build a hut. And they would dwell in that hut for 7 days. They'd have a camping trip. By the way, here is a scene, I believe it's from Jerusalem, where people made their little tabernacle on their little balcony there. They'd go and sleep out on the balcony. That's their version of Sukkot. By the way, Sukkot is the Hebrew word for tabernacles. Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. So basically, what the Feast of Booths was, it was a remembrance of being in the wilderness, and God literally dwelt among them. The 12 tribes, 3, 3, 3, and 3, around the tabernacle, and the flame at night, the cloud of smoke during the day, God dwelt among his people. And what is Jesus if he is not God dwelling in his people? And in John 1:18, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God. No wonder Jesus emphasizes tabernacles, even John does rather, even above the Day of Atonement or the Passover. So what goes on in the Feast of Tabernacles? They come to Jerusalem for 7 days, and each day they do the water festival, and then they do the Festival of Lights. And Jesus uses the water festival and the Festival of Lights to illustrate who he is. So it's a celebration of wandering in the wilderness, living in close fellowship with God, and Jesus tabernacle with us. There's the water motif and the light motif. So what does John say? What does Jesus say in John 7:37? Let's read it. John 7:37. Here we go. "On the last and greatest day of the festival," by the way, what they did was they did the water festival for each of the days, but on the last day, they didn't do the water festival. They didn't do it. So on that last day, that's the day that Jesus says, "I am the one." The water festival was pointing to the whole time. I am the fulfillment of the water festival. And anyway, so what does he say? He says, he stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. All right, and so we have a stream of living water. Fulfilling prophecies in Isaiah 12:3, Zechariah 14:8, Zechariah 14:16, Joel 3:18, many different prophecies. So what happened during the water pouring ceremony? It happened every day of the feast except the one where Jesus stood up and loudly said, "I am that water." So they'd have a procession from the temple to the pool of Siloam. The priest would fill up a golden pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam, which, by the way, contained living water because the water flowed through the pool of Siloam. Then they would recite Isaiah 12:3. Go ahead and read it yourself. The fulfillment of which Jesus is. Then they go back through the water gate. That's not where they're breaking into some offices. That's a different water gate. Joe's laughing. He gets the joke. Kyle probably doesn't get the joke. All right. Then they go out and they pour the water from the pool of Siloam over the altar of sacrifice. And it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit
and it's a symbol of salvation. And the Jews, believe it or not, they got it. They understood it. It fulfills all those prophecies. You could add to that Ezekiel 45. We have the water coming out from the altar, ankle deep, knee deep, thigh deep, and deeper, so it's over your head. Talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The water goes into the Dead Sea. Everything that was dead becomes alive. So Jesus is declaring that I am the one who brings in the Messianic age. And notice in John 7, 40 through 41, they say, this dude has got to be the prophet. All right, and then the next claim here, John 8, 12. Again, we have the water ceremony and we have the festival of lights, or the lighting of the temple. And what does Jesus say in John 8, 12? I am the light of the world. And then again, both time in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, in John 9, 5, says, Jesus says, well, I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then, of course, he gives sight to the man born blind, giving evidence to that. John 12, 46, I've come into the world as a light. So there's the illumination of the temple. Every night during Tabernacles, the entire temple was lit up with lamps. It was celebrated in the court of women so all the Jews could take part. And it was a symbol of the Shekinah, the light that was coming out. And they did it at night because at night is when you could see the light over the tabernacle. And Jesus essentially says, I am the Shekinah. I am the glory of God. I am the light of God. And in John 12, 36, through Jesus, we can become sons of light. I am the fulfillment of tabernacles. All right. And then we have John 8, which I already read. Okay, almost done. Sign number 6, the healing of the man born blind. Again, Jesus proves here that he is the light of the world. And in this miracle, we see in verse 11 of John 9, he says, who is this guy? He's a man. He's Jesus. Then verse 17, well, he's actually a prophet. Verse 31, he came from God. And in verse 38, Lord, I believe. The purpose of the miracle is just to show who Jesus is. In this case, he's the light of the world. And to create belief, which is exactly what happened to the man born blind. Of course, those who think they can see are now blind. And then John 10. Now we're in the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. Jesus says, I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd. And basically, when the Jews celebrated the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah, they would read from Ezekiel 34. If you read Ezekiel 34, it's about the shepherd. The main reading for Hanukkah, the celebration, was Ezekiel 34, where God says, you guys, as far as shepherds go, you guys really suck at being shepherds. And Jesus, sorry about that, old people, young people don't mind that word. All right, but Jesus says, hey, I am the good shepherd. I am, not only am I the fulfillment of Passover, of tabernacles, of Sabbath, but I am also the fulfillment of the expectation of the Feast of Dedication. It's called the Feast of Dedication. You can go to 1 Maccabees to read about that, or Daniel 11. I don't have time to get into that. Then there's sign number 7, the raising of Lazarus. This is the greatest of all the signs. And here's where Jesus shows that he is the resurrection and the life. At the end of this sermon, many people believe. And in John 11, 23 through 26, he asks Mary, do you believe this? And Jesus is asking you, do you believe? And then, of course, I have to skip the whole rest of the book of John because I'm kind of running out of time. But Jesus proves he is the resurrection and the life. So what does he do? He says, Lazarus, come out. And then there's the ultimate fulfillment, which is the fulfillment of the Passover itself. Because Jesus is the perfect lamb, the perfect Passover lamb, whose blood was shed on a wooden beam. Just like they took the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the lintel above their doors, similarly, Jesus' blood was put on a wooden cross beam. It was offered on the eve of the Passover. Jesus died on the evening of the Passover, just like the day before the Passover, if you will. Just like they killed the lamb the day before the Passover. And really, the Last Supper is, in a sense, a final Seder. None of his bones were broken, just like they did in the Passover. Jesus is the bread without leaven. He's the bread that never sinned. All right, how did I do? I did about right. We have time for some questions. I sure wish I could go over the book of Acts, but it didn't work out. And we need to get out of here on time. So we have a couple minutes for questions. I thought I could wrap up if there are no questions. Okay.
What's in the chat for you, John? Just explain.
All right, a type, any type. Yeah, okay. All right, so there's two different things. There's a thing called a foreshadow, and then there's a type, any type. In a foreshadow, a fairly small incident is a symbol of something with much greater significance. And then you have a type and an antitype, also known as a prefigure. The type is the prefigure there. The thing that happens is very similar to the other things. For example, when when the snake is lifted up on the desert, on the pole, that's almost exactly the same as Jesus being lifted up on the cross. So therefore, the snake being lifted up on the pole is a type. And to understand this, I know none of you, except the old people, have ever actually typed. Remember to type it? And what happened is, believe me, when you did that, these little things would go click, 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 right? And so you have the type, which would be kind of a backward A or a backward 7, and it would hit the paper, type, anti-type. All right? And so when in Matthew 5:17, when Jesus says, "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets," it's true that he fulfilled these messianic prophecies, but in so many other ways that are not specifically stated. So it doesn't say that Jesus will fulfill the prophecy of Moses giving them bread, but he does. All right, and so when there's a fairly small thing which is symbolic of a very broad thing in the future, that's called a foreshadow. So Moses, the freeing of Israel from Egypt is a foreshadow of us being freed from our sin and these kinds of things. Okay, got it? Thank you for asking that. Somebody said ding, ding, ding. I don't know what that's about. Hey, Rusty.
It's about a quiz.
All right, there you go. Oh, time was up, huh? Okay, good. Any questions about John or Luke? Or even Acts, or even the assignments?
Why doesn't John mention his own name? Like, he always says that it's the disciple who Jesus loved. The book said he was trying to take the focus away from him. What's your thought?
Maybe, maybe not. Because that was normal in ancient literature. And that was a standard thing in ancient literature in general. You know, the idea that you would sign your painting, That was developed during the Renaissance. Before the Renaissance, just in general, you will never find a painting before the Renaissance or a sculpture. Nothing was ever signed. That, you know, so I don't disagree with what he says there, but I would say that he wouldn't have named himself even if it weren't for that, even if he were not trying to downplay his role. I think he still wouldn't have said who he is. So that was the way ancient authors would do it. Ancient authors would put something in there that would identify who they were without saying their name. So that would, you know, none of the gospel writers identify themselves. Now, Paul would identify himself, but that's because he's writing a letter. The Hebrew writer is not writing a letter, so he doesn't identify himself. Okay? That's my answer. Pretty simple question, simple answer. No questions.
Well, if not, we've got a couple closing announcements.
Great, so we'll end on time. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you, John, and super appreciate somebody had a question. Yeah, there we go. And let's make sure that we do the work for the April 22nd and 23rd.
Yeah, let me say this. Let me add one thing, Joe. Sorry about that. Is we haven't really done chapter 4 yet. So chapter 4, you're ahead. So if you read chapter 4 and chapter 5, absolutely. Chapter 6, whether you do or don't, it's not going to be a game breaker. I will not take any questions for a quiz from chapter 6. So chapter 4 and 5 will be sufficient for the quiz. Okay? Sorry, Joe.
No, I won't read chapter 6 now.
All right. You could read it, but, you know.